Right, let's move into our topic for this morning. And the title for what we're doing this morning is Two Covenants, One Mediator. Two Covenants, One Mediator. We've had readings from Jeremiah 31, where the Lord promises a new covenant which he would form with the house of Israel after those days, whatever those days were and what it means to be after them. And then in Matthew chapter 26, we've read at the time of the Lord's, the Lord introducing or instituting the feast that we call the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." And both of those events, therefore, alert us to the fact that there is such a thing as the new covenant, and there is such a thing, therefore, by implication, as an old covenant. And so what we want to talk about today is a really thorny problem, and if I could suggest this, it really has a thorny solution. The thorny problem is the relationship between the covenants. We could express that in a number of ways. We could express it as the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, then what need have we of the Old Testament? And indeed, it would be easy to suggest, I think, looking at the current state of the church in the Western world in particular, that perhaps many, many, many churches have just abandoned the Old Testament altogether because they see that it has no place, nor does it have anything to contribute to those of us who are New Covenant people, New Testament people. And I'll say something more about the difference between or relationship between covenant and testament just a little bit later. Or we could express it this way: what is the relationship between those things that were said to God's Old Testament people and their experience of God, and those things that are said to us and our experience of God? Are those things the same or are they different? If they're the same, in what way are they same? If they're different, in what ways are they different? Now, that matter of the relationship between the covenants, the relationship between the testaments, is, I would suggest, in the history of the church, one of the thorniest issues that the church has confronted. And I'll give you some examples about that in a minute. But the second thing to say by way of introduction is simply this, that there's only one solution to that difficulty, and it's a thorny solution. By that, I mean a man standing underneath the crown of thorns, the crown of thorns being the representative sign and symbol of Jesus under the curse of Adam, the thorns and the thistles. And as the cursed son of Adam on the cross, where he became sin for us, there is a fulfillment of old covenant, there is an obliteration of some forms of old covenant, but then there is also an opening out of old covenant. And so it's not simply a matter of saying Jesus has come and therefore the old is of no value to us. Yes, in some aspects Jesus has transcended the old, and in Hebrews we'll see the writer says the old is obsolescent, it's passing away, it's, in our modern terms, its use-by date has come. But we would not want to think that that work of Jesus on the cross somehow or other is of a completely different order. To express the problem in this way, in some places in the history of biblical interpretation, the difference between the old and the new is so emphasized that it is as though you have a different God in the Old Testament. I have in fact heard it said that the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. And we could come to the conclusion wrongly that the God of the Old Testament is full of wrath and fire and brimstone and vengeance, and the God of the New Testament is all sort of neat and cuddly and really Father Christmassy-like and very tender in his affections. But then you'd have to miss out great slabs of revelation, wouldn't you? And you'd have to miss out Ananias and Sapphira and other unpleasant bits. And then you'd also have to miss out the great promises in the Old Testament and the experience of God's tender care. Like, who would want to obliterate Psalm 23 from the Old Testament? So it's not as though all the grace is in the new and all the law is in the old. But you can so emphasise the difference that at one level you can say that this old has nothing to do with this new, and that that old even speaks of a deity who is different in his disposition and different in his dealings, and even a different sort of God altogether. Like, this was Israel's old experience as an ancient tribal people reflecting on the God they experienced as ancient tribal people. And then when you come to the New Testament, you get a more enlightened version. But then also, at the other extreme, you can come to the point where you just flatten it all out so that there's nothing new in the new, so that there's nothing old in the old, that the two seem almost to coalesce. Now, this is a problem, and the fact that it's a problem is self-evident if we read the scriptures. This is the second of two sort of prequels to a series in Hebrews. Next week, Grant's going to begin a series for us which is very closely related in theme to what we'll be doing in Hebrews. We'll be speaking on the matter of the fullness of Christ, and Hebrews is full of Christ's fullness. It's full of the superiority of Christ and the fullness of Christ in his ministry of his people. So those two series will go hand in hand and complement one another, I think, in the Spirit's ministry to us. But when you come to Hebrews, you actually do see that this thorny problem was a problem. Like, you wouldn't have Hebrews unless it was a problem. You have Hebrews because there are people who are wondering, well, now that we have heard the gospel, now that perhaps we are Christians, what does it mean for us? And what does it mean for our inheritance as people who once walked a certain way according to Old Testament worship? What does it mean for our culture and our identity? What does it mean for our worship? It was a problem for the Galatian church, was it not? Like, certain people came down from Jerusalem and said, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be truly keeping the law of Moses. And Paul had to write Galatians in order to combat that problem. It was a problem for the Roman Christians, was it not? Like, the bulk of Romans, we concentrate the bulk of our attention on Romans 1 to 8, but I think a good argument can be made that the weight of Romans actually lies in Romans 9 to 11. And there the issue is, what is the relationship of God's Old Testament people Israel to his New Testament people the church, and what are the promises that God has made to Old Testament Israel? Are they simply now in the discard pile that the Gentiles have come in? And so these issues were issues not just for people today, they are issues right back at the beginning, and that is why, in fact, we have a significant number of our New Testament letters and the significant themes that emerge through them. It was a problem that Jesus even alluded to in his own teaching. You remember him talking about wine and wineskins. You remember how people reacted against the fact that he said that he would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, and he was speaking of a new temple, the temple of his body. So what is the relationship between all of that Old Testament worship and the New Testament worship? And also, it stands self-evidently that this matter of the two covenants has two pivotal points, if I could put it that way. The thorny problem of the relationship between between the covenants that God has instituted seems to hinge always on two things. One is, how do we regard the law of God? That is, by what means are we made acceptable to God? And if we are made acceptable to God on the basis of a new covenant which is all of grace and which is secured in the blood of Jesus Christ, then what place is the law of God in the life of a believer? And one answer to that, it has no place at all. We are new covenant people. We are free from the law. Yes, but no. We are free from the guilt and the condemnation of the law, but we're not free from the law any more than you could be freed from the law of gravity. And the other way that this thorny problem manifests itself is not just the relationship between New Testament believers, Christians, that is, and the law, but the other is, what is the place of God's Old Testament people, Israel? Where do they fit now? Has God abandoned them? Has God sort of just obliterated the promises that he made to them through Abraham? Or do they still have a place? And if you were to look at the history of the church, you would find that those two pivot points, those two hinges, really have become sometimes battlegrounds for factions of the church who are wanting to say, this is the way it must be understood and this is the only way it may be understood. So when we come to consider the matter of covenant, we're not just considering something that's very light and easy, that we can just say, well, I've got all the answers to that. Otherwise, we wouldn't have most of our New Testament letters. Otherwise, we wouldn't have had such intense apostolic ministry focused on some of these questions. So that's the thorny problem. And there are some of the things that the thorny problem hinges on. And what I want to suggest, which we'll go into much more detail when we come to Hebrews, is this. There is only one solution to that, and that is Christ. But not just Jesus born in Bethlehem, but Jesus crucified in Jerusalem. The thorny solution, Jesus under the crown of thorns, as the sign of him standing under the curse of Adam's sin. Wherever you look in the New Testament, that is where Peter or Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews, Apollos or Barnabas, take your pick, or Paul or someone else. That's where they all go. They say, there's no other way to understand God's dealings covenantally with us except it be in the one mediator, Jesus Christ. So I can't take you to a place, to a system of doctrine, to a theory of covenantal relationships. I can only take you to a cross. And there in that place, somehow, all of the thorny issues about the relationships to the covenant are resolved, because there you actually see revealed the heart of the God who makes covenant with us. So when we come to Hebrews, that's why there will be so much of an emphasis on the person of Christ in his work as a mediator on our behalf, and why we need never to move from that place. The moment we start debating it as a matter of doctrine, we'll sort of lose it. You can only stand in the cross, and then in that cross there will be some things that you feel, well, I just can't resolve that, but it doesn't actually matter because I've got a cross in which to stand. So hopefully that little introduction, which has went far longer than I thought, will help clarify the concerns. Clarifying the concerns. But the next little section of what we're going to do today is to focus on the fountainhead of covenant. You can clarify the concerns, but really you have to focus on the fountainhead. And the thing that we need to notice and bear in our minds all the way through our discussions of covenant is that covenant is not contingency planning. Like, there's a whole branch of business management and accounting practice and so forth called risk management. Some of you are familiar with that in your work, aren't you? And you have to do risk assessments and you have to have contingency plans. And sometimes I think we can look at the covenants that God has instituted and we can see them as contingency planning. Ah, the flood didn't do too well, did it? What do we try next? We'll try one with Abraham. Okay, that's worked for a while, but then something else happened, so we need to actually introduce the law. That will get one on track. So we'll give that to Moses. And they failed that test, didn't they? But then you've got David. He was a faithful man, so let's enter into a covenant with David and see what happens then. And so on. Now, that might be a caricature which would not belong to any of us, I trust, but sometimes I think we can look at the covenants and see them as plan A, B, C, D, E, one after the other, until finally God, the great problem solver, hits on the divine solution. Of course, I can send my son and he'll deal with it. Now, it's not that way at all. You may remember that we did a series on Ephesians here last year, and you'd only have to read Ephesians chapter 1 and the first few verses of that, and you'd realise that none of that thinking holds water. That he has, that is, God the Father, has predetermined before the foundation of the world that things will be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, he has sent forth his Son into the world to be the propitiation of our sins. And so we read in various places, not least in Revelation chapter 13, of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It doesn't mean literally that there was a man, Jesus, before his incarnation, but in the heart and mind of God, you can never consider who he is without having a cross at the very centre of his being. That's the fountainhead of covenant. The fountainhead of covenant is not contingency planning to meet human wickedness, but the plan and purpose of God in his relationship as Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and particularly revealed in that plan of redemption which he has set forth before the foundation of the world, so that the Son would come into the world. And in that action of redemption, God, in establishing that covenant in time, actually gives us a picture of what exists before time. Covenant does not happen in time, except it exists always before time in the eternal life and being of God. So what you see in covenant in time, be it with Abraham or Moses or David or whatever, what you see there is the opening up of the eternal nature of the heart of God the Father and the Son and the Spirit in their eternal relationships together. So that before the foundation of the world, in intent and in, if I could speak this way, the motive and desires of the heart of the Father, there has always been a cross. And that comes to its expression in the new covenant in his blood. But that new covenant in his blood is not something that just exists because there's been various things that have made it happen, because human sin has taken a few unexpected twists and God's had to do some risk management. Now that helps us think through, I think, the matter of covenant in a much richer and deeper and wonderful way than would otherwise be the case. Because it lets us see that the goals of covenant and the goals of God's new covenant in Jesus Christ are not simply to do with us and our salvation. The goal of God's covenant in Jesus Christ is to bring all glory to God the Father, that all things would be to the praise of the glory of his grace. The goal of the covenant that is sealed in Christ's blood is that all of the works of evil would be abolished for all time and all sin would be obliterated. And as part of that, there are a multitude that no man can number who are saved. But it's not all about you. It's all about God the Father. And it's all about the worship and glory and holy will of God the Father being done in the Son, and applied to us by the glory of the Holy Spirit. And so we could say this, perhaps the best description of the way the covenants work is this: there is one covenant of grace, always eternally from the heart of the Father, with the Son in the Spirit. There is one covenant of grace, covenant planned before time in the heart of God. But that covenant of grace is revealed to us in different administrations of God. As we said in another place, I think it was here just some weeks ago, if Christ were to come without all of the preparation of all of that which preceded it, his coming would be meaningless to us. You need the whole of the Mosaic covenant. You need the whole of the Davidic covenant. You need everything that he said to Abraham and to Noah. You need all of that and more to prepare us for the coming of the Son. So these covenants give expression to the eternal covenant in the heart of God. They are the expressions in time of the plan and purpose of God before time. So if we've managed to focus on that fountainhead for a little while and say, well, okay, I can understand that point, but what happens actually in history? How is it that God makes covenant? And that's where you have a wonderful series of studies that we won't go into, except we can say this in a way of simplifying it. Wherever you find covenant mentioned in the scriptures, wherever you find a covenant forged in the scriptures, you'll find common features. Now, people talk about the number and range of covenants, you know, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, for example, the new covenant which is promised in the reading from Jeremiah 31. There's lots of discussion about the nature of the covenant with Adam. Was there a covenant with Adam, and how do you speak about it? Some people call it a covenant of works, and lots of people say, well, I'm not sure about that name, and so they suggest a covenant of creation or a covenant of life or whatever. But whatever it is, people look through the history of the scriptures and say, yeah, there's covenant, just move some people to say covenant is actually the heart of the whole of biblical theology. It's the thing that runs like a golden thread through the whole lot. And when you look at the way in which God makes those covenants, just the plain ones, with Noah, for example, with Abraham, just as two examples, what do you find? You find these things consistently all the way through. God makes the promises. God describes the obligations of the covenant. God gives the signs of the covenant, like a rainbow or circumcision. And God watches over that covenant to fulfill it. So where does it come from? Is it our covenant that we make with God? It's God's covenant that he makes with us. That's why they're spoken of as unilateral covenants. That is, it's not like we've sat around the negotiating table, there's a contract up for grabs, I don't like that clause, we'll rub that out, and then we'll negotiate a settled solution, and then God says, all right, I can accept that, but I can't accept that, you know. Yeah, let's seal it there. Like the cartoon that appeared in Punch magazine many years ago, with Moses coming down from the mountain with the tablets of stone, and Aaron whispering in his ear, don't you think it would work better if you called them the 10 suggestions? You can sort of negotiate a suggestion, can't you? You can't negotiate a commandment. Perhaps God should take some lessons from the marketing people today. They tell us how you can market things much more better. Much more better. Much better. So they are covenants which come to us. They're not negotiated settlements. We've brought nothing to the negotiating table. In fact, we've had nothing to bring in any of those covenants. All we've had to bring is sin, rebellion, wickedness, hatred, greed. And God's met us. He's met us and he's made covenant with us. So covenant, finally, is the only thing that can secure the heart of an anxious sinner. To know that you have nothing to bring to the negotiating table at one point of view makes you very uncomfortable, but from another point of view, if you have nothing to bring to the table and there's a covenant, then you've got a place where your anxiety is secured. Not because of what you brought, but because a covenant has been forged and that covenant is in force. Now, we'll come more to this when we look at the matter of Hebrews, but I want to introduce a word which will come to us. It's a Greek word. It's diatheke. You don't need to remember the word. But that's the word that's translated testament, like Old Testament, New Testament. And it's the same word that was used when people were writing their last will and testament. That same word was used. There was another Greek word which could be used sometimes in arrangements where there was some sort of bringing of equal status and bringing of negotiated contractual arrangements. And the New Testament writers never use that word to describe what God has set in place for us. They always use this word, diatheke. And the point of that is simply this. When God makes covenant, It is to us as though we receive the will and testament of someone who has left it and sealed it. Once that will and testament has been written and sealed, you can't go back to Auntie Maud and say, look, I really didn't like the fact that you left the ring to the cat. You can't negotiate anymore with a will and testament. That's the way it is. That's the will and the testament. It's a non-negotiable document. And it's notable that throughout there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament word for covenant, berit, is always translated by this New Testament word, diatheke. So it is in Jeremiah chapter 31. I will make a new covenant, a new diatheke after those days. In other words, what I'm going to do with people, what I'm going to do in those days, is to bring something which is an established, finished, settled fact, and I'm going to give it to people as a gift. They don't have to negotiate about its terms. It's just given by grace. And all of the elements of the covenant consistencies, the way in which God makes covenant, all of those elements are preserved for us in the gift of covenant. So if we move into considering the nature of the new covenant, who makes the promises? Well, you've got a choice in Matthew chapter 26. The reading we took from 26, verse 26 onwards. I don't know if you've ever noticed, there are two people making promises there. There's a promise that Jesus is making. This is the blood of my covenant. And there's a promise that Peter's making. I will never forsake you. I will go to death for you. And all the others said the same. Now, in our best moments, we sort of want to make promises to God, don't we? It's a sign of our devotion. More often, it's a sign of our pride. So whose promise are you going to be held by when it comes to a new covenant? Peter's or Christ's? Yours or the Son of God's? There's two people making a promise in that covenant, and the promise is from God's side to us in Jesus Christ. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all of the promises of God in Jesus Christ are amen and yes. Who's taking the initiative in making those promises? For God so loved that he sent. Did we sit there saying, oh Lord, please come down? We so love you and so want you to come and meet with us. No, he took the initiative while we were yet sinners, while we were out without strength, it says in Romans 6, while we were still enemies. So he takes the initiative, he makes the promises, he gives the signs. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Got two signs of a new covenant, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And then who watches over that covenant to fulfill it? Who is it that says, I will make sure that what I promised in the covenant in Jesus Christ will actually be fulfilled in the day of glory? Is that part of it something that you bring to the table with your commitment and say, I'll watch over that bit? Lord, help us if that's the way it is. Because you won't last the distance. And this is so much on the theme of what Hebrews is touching on, because Hebrews, you had a group of people who somehow thought it was up to them to get themselves to the new inheritance, the new Jerusalem, the city who has foundations, and they were looking at the possibility of getting themselves there, and they thought, we can't do that, let's go back. So who superintends the covenant promises? Who brings it to its goal? Who keeps it? It has to be, doesn't it? God the Father himself, through what Christ has done in the fullness of the Spirit's ministry. And so that's why finally there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, because if we could speak in a strange way, from God's side, Jesus is all of those things. He is God taking the initiative to us. He is God making his promises through us. He is God securing his own covenant. He is God giving us his signs. He is God. Jesus Christ is God superintending the covenant. But this man, Jesus Christ, stands under the crown of thorns. He stands as the second Adam under the curse of Adam's sin. And from Adam's side, he fulfills the covenant obligations. He's the only man alive who has ever loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength. He's the only man alive who's ever loved his neighbour as himself. He's the only one who's kept the law of God. And he finally is the one who stands under all of the obligations, if I could speak this way, all of the curse of the broken covenant. From God's side, he is the one in whom the covenant is embodied. From our side, speaking as the man Jesus, as our representative and high priest, as Hebrews speaks of him, he is the one in whom and through whom all of the covenant obligations are fulfilled. So when you're going to stand before God in glory, in whose commitment do you stand? And the answer would have to be his. I think it's quite telling, is it not, that Jesus made this promise, the institution of the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. He knew what Peter and the others were like. He knew where they were. He knew what was in their hearts, everyone. It took him by no surprise, I don't think, that he then heard Peter say, "Oh, what are you talking about? Though all the others deny you, I'll never deny you." It's no accident that he made those covenant promises in the face of Peter's inability to keep even one of his. Because Peter needed to know that he was secured by someone far greater than Peter. It's what we need to know too. So as we come to this series later in Hebrews, may it be that we just have a fresh assurance again of the security that is brought to us in Christ. And when we look at him, we actually see the fulfillment of all of the new covenant promises. We're going to pray and then sing before we have the Lord's Supper. Father, we do bless you that you have not left us to our own devices. You have not let the covenant hinge upon our abilities to keep it. Nor have you let it fall to the ground because of our inability to keep it. But your covenant, in which the forgiveness of sins is total and complete, in which there is iniquity which is remembered no more, that sin is removed. Not because of us, but in Christ. And in him, Father, we find all of the promises that you've made, find yes and amen. Just pray, Father, that you would enable us to look beyond the things which may be crowding into our minds even now. Our own personal circumstances, our own family circumstances. The difficulties that we face, the grief that we carry, the heartache that we feel. Or even the joy that may be crowding in. Perhaps from an earthly source. Just pray, Father, that you would enable us to look beyond all of those things, particularly as we share the Lord's Supper together, and find again Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, as the one who comes to meet us, bearing all of the covenant promises in his hands. In Jesus' name, amen.